Good morning. We've been going through the book of Isaiah lately, starting off with the first few chapters, and I intend to look at chapter 5 today, and I've titled this The Vineyard of the Lord. And the reason for that is, well, maybe obvious in the first several verses. But before that, I want to ask the question of you, have you ever been in a situation where you've done all the things right, you've done everything right that you can possibly imagine, but for somehow everything still fell apart. Nothing worked out. You were doing everything just the right way with the right what you were told to do and how things should operate, and everything would work out, and you had this certain expectation, and yet it was never met. Has that ever happened to you? Well, it's happening to the Lord in this situation here. You know, it could be in relationships. Maybe you've done everything right in a relationship and yet it still fell apart. Maybe it was your job. You've done everything right and yet you still just didn't get the things done right that you needed to. It could even be in parenting. You know, you followed all the books, you followed all the advice, and yet things still fell apart. Things still messed up. You've dotted all the I's and crossed all the T's. You've made sure that everything was just so because you wanted a particular outcome. And that's understandable. You know, we like, you know, Alvin was talking about, well, it was a while back, but talking about how he was a pilot and he likes checklists. He likes having a checklist to check everything out, to make sure everything is taken care of. And so, and, you know, in his situation as a pilot, if something isn't taken care of, a lot of people could die. And so that is one of the great things about having a checklist. You want to make sure that you have all your I's dotted and all your T's crossed. You're all your ducks in a row. How many other idioms can I come up with? You want to make sure you have it all taken care of. But it just didn't work out that way. Not everything works out as a checklist, like an airplane does. You begin questioning yourself. What did I miss? Did I do this? Did I do that? Did I get everything right? What's wrong with me? What happened? You might even drive yourself crazy trying to figure out what exactly went wrong. Well, that's how God felt about the people of Judah and how they were acting by comparing them with a vineyard. And we see that in the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 5. Let's take a look at this. We'll read the first couple of verses and then we'll delve into this a little bit more. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. You see, his expectations were not met. He had done everything that he was supposed to do, and yet things still didn't work out like he expected. You know, there are many passages in the scriptures that compare God's people with a vineyard. Here we see in Isaiah chapter 5, I think it's Psalm 80, I think is one of the other ones that I saw referenced. We see Mark 12, which we're going to start talking about tonight, and the parable that's talked about there. One of the reasons why I want to continue talking about Isaiah is because of the connections that we see with the parable in Mark chapter 12, and also with what's talked about here in Isaiah chapter 5. Even as I was reading ahead for Hebrews, for what we're doing in the evenings, there is a comparison in the middle of Hebrews chapter 6 that in terms of the people of God and a vineyard. You know, that idea is found throughout Scripture, so many areas. There are a lot of recurring themes and motifs in Scriptures comparing people with various things such as sheep and goats, trees and vines. And now we see here wild grapes versus good grapes. And that's what's talked about here in this particular passage. And if you've ever done a lot of gardening or farming, then you know what to expect when you take care of your crops, right? If you've done all this and you've taken care of, you got all the right pesticides if you use them, you got all the right fertilizer, you've got all the right procedures and pruning and all the other things. If you're very familiar with all that, I'm probably not making a whole lot of sense because I'm not that good at that sort of thing. I tend to think, didn't I do that? Didn't I do everything right? No, obviously not, because it still didn't come out very well. But in any event, what if you are experienced with that sort of thing and the outcome isn't what you expected? Well, that's what God is facing here. We see the first point, the first seven verses, expectations not met. We see in a couple places the several woes, six or seven, depending on how you count them, woes that are talked about here in Isaiah chapter 5. And then we see judgment coming in the third point here. What do I mean by expectations not met? Well, let's read the first seven verses and we'll see what exactly Isaiah is talking about here. We already read the first two. Let's continue in verse 3. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." What do I mean? What does it mean for an omniscient God who knows everything, who knows the future, who knows the past, who knows the present? What does it mean for an omniscient God to have his expectations not met? It doesn't quite make sense, does it? If he knows what's going to happen, how can his expectations be ruined? Well, of course, that's not exactly what we're talking about here. We're not talking about the kind of expectations that we might have. When our expectations are not met, it's because we think that things ought to go a particular way. And when they don't, then our expectations are not met. The reason why is because we simply don't know how it will turn out. When what God is showing here is that the people of Judah, well, they don't have an excuse. He has done all that he can do, but the people of Judah still were falling away, still were steeped in idolatry and all the other things that they were engaged in. And we see exactly what some of that is here in verse 7, and we'll talk about more of that in the section that we're going to talk about on woes. God protected them. He took care of them, and yet they still refused to follow him. Isaiah shows this concept through a song we see at the beginning of verse 1. "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard." He sings a song, or he at least writes down a song. Very likely he sung it as well, about the beloved and his vineyard. You know, we recognize that the beloved here is the Lord. He is Yahweh. He is God. And the vineyard, we see in verse 7, is the people of Israel, is the people of Judah, God's people. The vineyard was planted on a very fruitful hill, it says. And that's the first step in any kind of planting, isn't it? Any type of gardening, is the location. At least that's how I understand it, since I did admit earlier I'm not that good at that sort of thing. But if you plant a particular garden or a farm on land that is not good for planting, that's very rocky, that has terrible soil or something to that effect, terrible climate even, then what are you going to grow? Well, it's going to be very poor, isn't it? So he is finding this location on this very fruitful hill, this hill that is very that he's able to plant, that, you know, that has a lot of great qualities to it. We need to find a good. He found a good spot to put his vineyard. Rich soil, great sunlight. So, did the Lord find a great spot for his people? Bringing this into reality, away from the illustration here. Did the Lord find a great spot for his people? Well, the area of Canaan, was that a great spot? Well, he did describe it as a land flowing with milk and honey, right? That's right. A land flowing with milk and honey. That's an expression to say that it was able to provide for all their necessities and for their desires. It was able to take care of them. That land flowing with milk and honey. It provided for everything they could ever want or need. You see, God took care of them. Even more than that, we see in the illustration that the beloved dug up this fruitful hill and cleared out the stones. In other words, he was cultivating this particular land. It was already a fruitful hill, and now he's making it better. Now he's making it better, more conducive to growth for a vineyard. You know, impacted soil and stones would make it very difficult for the roots to take hold, I would imagine, and to get the nutrients that the particular plant would need. You know, that is not unlike the people in, again, away from the illustration, back to what happened with Israel. That's not unlike the people driving out the wicked inhabitants of Canaan before them. All the wicked people that had been inhabiting that area, they had driven, well, most of them out, as we see in the book of Judges. Well, a good number of them out anyway, although it was not complete. We see that it wasn't done completely, but that was because of their lack of faith in the ability, in God's ability to clear out the wicked Canaanites through their actions. Though by the time of Solomon, we do read that they had cleared out the land, that finally it was, that the kingdom of Israel was established, finally, as it should have been, as we see in the time of Solomon. Of course, the Lord was helping them. The Lord helped them to drive out all of the wicked inhabitants, all the dangerous influences of the people among them, so that they might be able to do what's right. But again, did they? Did they? We see that the beloved built a tower here in verse 2. He built a tower for the people. And, you know, what significance does a tower have for a vineyard? Well, it's something used to defend the vineyard from vandals and thieves. The people working the vineyard, they could have a lookout up there and say, hey, there's a lookout, and the people could get ready for a defense. They're able to take care of the vineyard from these people who might come in and take them over. At the same time, it also provided a shelter for the people who are working there if there were a storm or something to that effect, to take care of them. That's the purpose of that particular tower. Surely, has the Lord protected the people of Israel? Did the Lord protect them? Well, yes, of course he did. He protected them from outside attack again and again. You know, I'm reminded of David and his battles, of Asa against the Ethiopians, about so many other things that happen in the scriptures. And of course, later, Hezekiah against the Assyrians. We see that there's so many times that the people of Israel are protected. God is protecting them. He's watching out for them. He's taking care of them. We also see that the beloved built a wine press. a wine press with the expectation of producing wonderful grapes. That's what a wine press does, isn't it? It takes the fruit of the vine and takes it and makes use of it, makes good use of it. The Lord has certain expectations of us, does he not? Certain expectations of his people. You know, if he takes care of them, he expects them to love and to obey him, does he not? And that's what it means to be a good grape. Again, in the illustration. To be a good grape, to love and to obey him, to be grateful for his protection, to be grateful for the fact that he's going to use us in a great way. And yet instead of these good grapes, instead of doing everything right, wild grapes are produced. So what's the big deal between these, quote, good grapes and these wild grapes? So what's the difference between these two? Well, we do see that in the illustration that wild grapes are analogous to the idolatry and the wickedness that the people were engaged in. One of the biggest differences, and I did look this up, one of the big differences between good grapes and wild grapes, or domesticated grapes, is the size and the taste. So if you've ever had those, then wild grapes are smaller. They're not as big as the grapes you might get from the store. Wild grapes are smaller, and at the same time, they're a bit more bitter. They're not quite as sweet as the grapes, again, that you might get from a store. They're not as good as the domesticated grapes. You know, and as you work to prune the vine and take care of it, you are basically encouraging more nutrients to get to the good grapes, or get to the grapes that are on the vine, making them bigger, making them sweeter, making them more delicious. You want them to be bigger and sweeter to make plenty of good juice from that particular grape. So, Isaiah is comparing the idolatrous Jews with small, bitter grapes, not at all useful for pressing. That's what he's comparing them to. That's the difference between these good grapes and these wild grapes. And he has a natural reaction, the Lord does, as any farmer might, concerning what's happened here. Whose expectations do not meet reality. When that happens, you might feel like you've gotten your hopes up for nothing. You know, does that ever happen to you? Whenever you have your expectations not meeting reality, whenever you are working toward a particular goal and it all falls apart in front of you, it all doesn't work out like you had expected, are you upset? Are you upset? You've worked so hard to try to get this thing to have a particular outcome, and it doesn't end up that way. Do you get angry, perhaps, or upset at the very least? Disappointed, no doubt. That's certainly the case. That's what's happening with the Lord here. You know, in fact, that's often the source of our sadness and disappointment, is when expectations don't meet reality. You might even get angry, as the Lord does here, we see in verses 5 and 6. You know, he would essentially take away all the protection and the providence, allowing them to fend for themselves. After all, isn't that what they were doing anyway? Well, what's the difference between doing all the work to put into this vineyard and getting wild grapes? What's the difference between that and doing nothing at all and getting wild grapes? They're basically fending for themselves. There's no difference at all, except, you know, you don't have to do as much work in the other one, in the second one. So, what we see is that they're, again, trying to fend for themselves. How does one get wild grapes? But by doing things his own way. That's what we see here in this particular situation. He had expected more from Judah. Things like justice and righteousness that we see in verse 7, the latter half of that verse. But instead, what did he see? He saw oppression. He saw a cry for help. This wasn't a cry for help for the people causing the injustice, the people causing the oppression, from the wicked people. This is a cry from the people who are hurt as a result of this oppression, hurt as a result from this injustice. Now Isaiah goes on to discuss six woes, or perhaps six things that they were going to be punished for. Now we've talked about a lot of the things that they were punished for and a lot of the things that they were doing wrong. But there's one in particular that I want to spend a bit of time on, because that's one of the passages that we often go to whenever considering these sorts of things. Recall in chapter 3, he had talked about their eastern ways, and we talked about several things that they were involved in. But here we see just how egregious many of their actions were. We see several woes. I see greed, revelry, hubris, immorality, pride, and drunkenness, and injustice. Now, of course, we've talked about pride before and some of these other things, so I won't spend as much time on those. But I do want to look at the greed, start looking at the greed here. This is verses 8 through 10. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly, many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. You know, greed is not a sin that we talk about that much. And that's what's described here. It's not a sin that we talk about that much. But the prophets, if we read through the prophets, they talk about it a lot. So if they talk about it a lot, why don't we talk about it as much? You know, it was definitely a big problem in Judah at this time. As many people are taking up the land, and that's what we see here. They're taking up the land, all the land that they could get their hands on. And, you know, back then, it was taking away from their heritage, especially what had been given to them by the Lord. In the Old Testament law, they could only lease land to other people. We talked about that when we looked at Leviticus, particularly, I think, chapter 25, if I remember correctly. They could only lease the land to other people. They couldn't really sell it or even give it away. In the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, the land would revert back to its ancestral owner. This shows what disregard, because of all the land grabbing that they were taking up, and this shows a disregard for what the law had taught them. Especially that they would ignore this law and take advantage of those who were poor. This shows that disregard. You know, greed certainly exists today, does it not? Doesn't it? Again, we don't talk about it a whole lot, but I think it does exist in this world, in various forms, and we need to be on guard for it in our own lives. You know, the idea of keeping up with the Joneses attitude, which we might attribute to covetousness, and that's a thing too. We do need to worry about that. But that's idea of keeping up with the Joneses. Oh, these people have gotten all this stuff. Man, I need to get something just like it. You know, that idea is covetousness. It's envy. But there's a tinge of greed, I think, in there as well. Or perhaps the idea of hoarding, the hoarding of goods that could be used by others. You know, not giving to those who are in need when you are able to do that. You know, these are examples, I think, of greed that each of us could possibly be guilty of. We need to make sure that we're taking care of those around us. Covetousness, again, the twin sister of greed, I tend to think of it as, is Paul calls it idolatry, right? In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, covetousness, which is idolatry. You put that particular thing that you're wanting above all else, including the Lord. That's a form of idol worship. Then we see revelry, or we might have a more modern phrase for that, partying. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute, the wine are in their feasts. But they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. You know, it's interesting. We note here and also in verse 22 that drunkenness is mentioned. It's mentioned twice with regard to two different kinds of sins. Isaiah calls this out. You think that might have been a problem for them, drinking a little bit too much? Is it for us? Well, I hope not. I hope not. In this passage, he talks about how people get up early in the morning so that they could drink, something that Solomon condemns. We see that in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 5. We shouldn't be doing that. That's an alcoholic. That should be something that we should put away from our actions. You know, these people are so consumed by alcohol that they cannot help but to let it take them over. They carry on and they have a, quote, good time. Now, is there anything wrong with having a good time? No, of course not. There's nothing wrong with having a good time, but it depends on how one defines good, doesn't it? Depends on how you define good. Is it wrong to have a party? In COVID, maybe. It depends on how you want to look at it. But generally speaking, is it wrong to have a party? Invite your friends, eat food, hang out. Is there anything wrong with that? No, of course not. There's nothing wrong with that. But if that party devolves into drunken debauchery, yeah, that's kind of a problem. That's kind of a problem. So you got to figure out what the, and especially if you're having it, if you're doing things in that particular party that are not right, that are perhaps even illegal, that's something that we need to be careful of. That's a problem. How do we keep it from getting to that point? How do we keep a fun gathering with friends to getting to a point that is sinful? What can we do? Well, the answer really is easy. No social drinking. Isn't that what that does, drinking? Doesn't it reduce your inhibitions and make it so that you're much more likely to do things that are wrong, that are sinful? You know, people often, they have no idea how much is too much until it's too late. And even then, even if it is too late, you just want more and more. It depends on the person, of course, but that's generally how it works out. People usually resort to this kind of behavior in terms of the drunkenness and that kind of thing. They tend to resort to that kind of behavior as a way of escape, don't they? They try to escape from the world, from their what they consider to be their wretched lives, just for a little while, to enjoy the moment, don't they? But this escapism only lasts for a little while. It ends up causing more harm and more problems than it solves. It can also distract us from our responsibilities. It can distract us from the responsibilities that we might have from our family, from our jobs. While it may increase our, quote, good times, it decreases the quality of time that we could have with our spouse, with our children. Doesn't it? If there's an alcoholic in the family, doesn't that kind of ruin the whole evening? The whole day, the whole week. And that's tough. That's tough. I've seen that. And if you're single and you don't have a family, it does increase the chances of finding someone else who has absolutely no interest in your soul. And what is your soul but your most valuable possession? If they don't value that, they don't value you, do they? We see in verses 18 and 19, hubris. Hubris. That's what I consider this particular passage, these two verses here. 18 and 19, we see hubris. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope. That say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. know, these people are sinning so brazenly that they don't care who sees. They don't care what they're doing. They basically are saying to the Lord, hit me with your best shot. That's basically what they're saying. They're so confident that the Lord won't judge them that they are just willing to cry out to the Lord and say things like that. You know, you think you can do something to me? Ha, I'd like to see you try. I've actually heard people make that boast, make that claim, say things like that. Of course, usually people like that are drunk, and so that kind of fits into what we've already been talking about, doesn't it? Either they're drunk or they're an atheist debater, one or the other. I don't know what God has planned for such people in this life. You know, we're looking at Isaiah and what's happening here, what happens to these people. I don't know what what plans that he has for such people, for us in this day and age, for what happens while we're living. I don't know what plans that he has for such people, but I do know what will happen to them in the next life. If they continue in their blasphemy, if they continue in their path of hubris and anger towards God in that way, then I think I know what's going to happen. And we'll talk about that in the next point, I think, if we've got time for it. Let's consider immorality, verse 20. And this is a verse that I think a lot of people use, especially to describe our current situation in this world today. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Does that sound like the world today? Does that sound like the world today? Sweet for bitter? That kind of goes back to the idea of the good grapes and the wild grapes, doesn't it? Kind of goes back to that particular idea. This is immorality. This is moral relativism, flipping morality on its head. Is that a problem today? I think it is. I think it is. You know, a woman's right to choose is a good thing, they might say. Well, the way it's framed, yeah, choice is generally a good thing. But the problem they're talking about isn't choice per se. It's a choice that kills a baby, isn't it? Is that bad? I don't see what's so wrong with homosexuality. It's two people who love each other. What could be better than that? Well, the problem isn't loving one another, is it? In fact, we're called to love one another, aren't we? We should be loving one another. That's not the problem. The problem is the perversion of that love and the unnatural acts that go along with it. We see that in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. It's wrong to be so intolerant of people who live or believe differently than you. Are you being intolerant of me then? I'd say that we're not intolerant, because it depends on how you define tolerance. If we were intolerant, we would want to harm them in some way, wouldn't we? We would want to arrest them or silence them. That's not what we want. We don't want to do that to people who believe differently than us, unless, of course, they're committing violent acts or they're committing crimes in some way. But we don't accept their actions and beliefs as correct. Why? Why don't we do that? Because our standard of what's right doesn't originate with us, but it originates with God. That's where our standard of right and wrong comes from. You know, what other things have you heard from people in our society that deem right what is wrong and wrong what is right? There are just so many things, aren't there? So many things in this world that people think are right that are not, and vice versa. I can't possibly mention them here, but many of them are on this list of woes, aren't they? Like greed. What's that movie quote, greed is good? No, certainly not. I haven't seen the movie. I just know that quote. So if there's anything bad in that movie, then I don't know. I just know that quote. Is greed good? No. No, certainly not. Partying, people think, oh, we're having a good time. Drunkenness, things of that nature. Is that good? No, certainly not. Pride, we see in verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Now, of course, this is something we've talked about quite a bit already in terms of their pride. So when you do not believe in a higher power or anything above you, it's easy to believe that you are wise, isn't it? In fact, we do not even don't we name ourselves Homo sapiens? Do you know what that means? It means wise human. That's what that means. Wise human, wise person. That's what Homo sapiens means. Solomon urges in the Proverbs not to be wise in our own eyes. He says this about 250 years before Isaiah wrote this particular point. He contrasts it, that particular passage, Proverbs 3 and verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. If we do consider ourselves wise, we have no regard with what that higher power says, do we? You know, he's only omniscient, right? So why should we wise humans listen to him? That was sarcasm, by the way. After all, how can we draw near to God? How can we draw near to God? James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10 tells us that we can humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift us up. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We do that by humbling ourselves, by getting rid of our pride and our hubris and saying, hey, Sam is fond of saying that he is God and I am not. That's the kind of attitude we need to have. He is God and I am not. Let's consider the last two here, or the last section here, verses 22 and 23. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drinks, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. You know, this seems like an odd combination, doesn't it? Drunkenness apparently leading to bribery and injustice. But it is a thought that we find throughout scriptures. You know, and I'm reminded of Proverbs chapter 31, verses 4 and 5. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Drinking wine and intoxicating drink can lead to rulers to forget the law, to pervert the justice of the afflicted. As we discussed last week, there was a vacuum of good and righteous leadership among the people of Judah at this particular time. There was this vacuum of leadership in this particular area. And such drunkenness can cause one not to care about other people. It can cause one not to care about other people, but to take such illicit money, bribery in this case, to support one's habit. It could be alcoholism. It could be some other form of drug addiction that one might have, or some other kind of addiction. Such people, they tend to care more about their escape than their responsibilities. And these people had a responsibility to justice, and it wasn't being carried out. They were taking bribes. Why? Because they were drunk. You know, I realize that it can be an addiction, such things. And addictions are a huge problem that seem insurmountable for many. I'm not ignorant of that, nor do I lack compassion for such people. But I say such things to encourage you not to get started down that particular path, or perhaps not to get lost down it again, if that is a problem you've had. And I've done it again. One more point, and we're out of time. We'll look at this last point next time. I've tried to shorten this last point up a bit, but I'll expand it for another sermon next time. This idea is judgment comes. Judgment comes. I'm not trying to be a fire and brimstone preacher, I promise. But the Bible talks about it a lot. And so it's not something we can ignore. At this time, do you want to be a good grape? Or do you want to be a wild grape? Do you want to be the kind of grape that God has taken care of? That kind that he is making good use of? Do you want to be the kind that is nice and rich and sweet to his taste? Figuratively speaking, of course. I hope you do. I hope you do. Looking at this section of Isaiah, these first five chapters, there's a lot of doom and gloom. And in fact, you might even say that about a lot of the prophets. There's a lot of doom and gloom that's talked about in these places. But that's because the people, they just weren't listening. And they needed this kind of thing to be repeated time and again, didn't they? So that they could listen to the word of God and hopefully do what's right. And you know, this might have worked for maybe another 150 years. But they still had problems. Are people any different today? Are people any different today? No. That's why the message of the Bible is timeless. Whenever we look at any other passage in Scripture and we say, well, that doesn't apply to me, maybe not, maybe so. But it's timeless. It can apply to you in various situations, and that's the case that we see here in the prophets as well. Making sure that we are on that right path, making sure that we are where we need to be. We want, at least I hope we do, to meet God's expectations. Has he taken care of you? Has he looked out after you? Has he protected you and made good use of you? I hope so. If he has, won't you be that good grape? Won't you reciprocate and do what's right by him? We have that opportunity every Lord's Day. In fact, you have that opportunity every day to do what's right. But especially whenever we come together to worship, that we might come together to be encouraged by the brethren, to be encouraged by one another to do what's right, to obey the gospel if we need to obey that gospel, to follow after him and to make things right with him. I encourage you, if that's something you need to do this morning, please do that. Every day, we have a chance to obey the gospel, to repent, and to do and to follow after him, to be that good grape. I encourage you to do that this morning. If you are not a Christian and you would like to become one, it's the greatest life in the world. It's the greatest life in the world. It really is. We understand what a good time is. It's not a drunken party. It's not all the using controlled substances and whatnot in order to have a good time. What it is following after God, and it's true happiness and true goodness. And I encourage you to do that. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Turn away from the things that you've done that are wrong and follow after him. Confess his name and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And when you do that, he'll be right there with you. You'll be that good grape, and he'll protect you and help you. If you have already done that and you're afraid that you're diverging into wild grape territory, I encourage you to make things right with him, to do the right thing and to repent of that sin and to follow after him. Make things right. Please, if you have that need this morning, I encourage you to come forward or let us know online as we stand and as we sing this song.